jump right back in to our series through 1 Corinthians this morning. We're going to be in chapter 8, but I want to start with a question for us. Have you ever noticed that one of the first words that a child learns is mine? Nobody has to teach it, right? Nobody sits a toddler down and says, today we're going to learn selfishness. We don't do that. They just know. You hand two kids a toy, mine. And they fight over it, right? You give them a cookie, mine. You give them a turn, mine. And if we're honest, we don't really outgrow that. We just dress it up better. As adults, it sounds more sophisticated. I deserve this. I've earned this. I have a right to this. No one can tell me what to do. It's my life. It's my money. It's my time. It's my choice. And the truth is, we live in a culture obsessed with rights. And before we're too hard on culture, I think we need to admit something to ourselves. So do we. We're obsessed with it. And the Corinthians certainly were. As we've walked through 1 Corinthians, Paul has repeatedly been correcting the way that the Corinthians thought about freedom. And in chapter 6, they believed what they did with their bodies didn't really matter. And Paul said, your body belongs to Jesus. And in chapter 7, they wanted formulas and they wanted rules about marriage and singleness and relationships so that they could follow them perfectly. But Paul reminded them that the true freedom is found under the authority of Christ Jesus. And now in chapter 8, another question is being surfaced here, and the issue was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And to us, that might sound strange, because most of us aren't walking through Hy-Vee wondering if the steak we're buying was first offered to a pagan temple. But this city was filled with idol worship. And for the Corinthians, who became Christians, who didn't grow up in Christianity, this was an everyday issue. Much of the meat sold in the marketplace had first been used in pagan sacrifices, and the Christians in Corinth had reached a conclusion for themselves. We know idols aren't real. We know there's only one true God, so why shouldn't we eat this meat? In other words, if we have the freedom to do it, why shouldn't we use that freedom? But Paul's about to ask a better question. Not what are your rights, but what does love require of you? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull out 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to jump into the text here this morning. If you need a Bible, our ushers would be happy to bring one to you. And if you don't have one at home, that is our gift to you here this morning. But we're going to turn our Bibles together, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as we walk through this passage together, I just want to give you, I think, the truth that Paul's trying to give to us here this morning, right up front. That's our big idea for today. Because Jesus laid down his rights for us, we gladly lay down our rights for others. Let's jump into the text together. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge, since some have become so accustomed to idols until now. They still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Would you look at verses 1 to 3 with me as we start this morning? Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I want you to notice something important here. Paul does not begin by correcting their theology. He begins by correcting their hearts. And that's been a theme through all of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were actually right about some things here. They understood idols weren't God. They understood there's only one true God. And they understood that eating food doesn't somehow make a person more spiritual, whether it was first offered to idols or not. Their problem wasn't their lack of knowledge. Their problem was that their knowledge was producing bad fruit. It was affecting their brothers negatively. And it was causing pride. Paul says knowledge can puff up, and the picture is something inflated, something swollen, bigger than it actually is. Because knowledge can make us feel superior. Knowledge can make us feel smarter than everyone else. It can make us feel more spiritually mature when in reality, we're becoming spiritually arrogant. And if we're honest, this isn't just a Corinthian problem. This is a church problem. It's an American problem. It's a me problem. It's a you problem. Because here's the deal. We love being right. Am I the only one in the room who likes being right? I love being right. We like having the right answer. We like to win the argument. We like to feel informed. And we like being the person who has it all figured out. And sometimes that temptation sneaks into our spiritual lives. We can know a lot about God without becoming more like God. We can know scripture without growing in humility. We can win arguments while losing people. That's the biggest miss of all. Paul's saying knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. One inflates the self, inflates me. The other strengthens others, and it builds up their faith. One focuses inward, the other focuses outward. One asks, am I right? And the other asks, am I loving? Am I loving? Church, being right is not the same thing as being mature. Real maturity isn't measured by how much information you possess. It's measured by how much Christ-like love you display. So look at verse 2 with me. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's a humbling verse. The more we truly know God, the more humble we become. The closer we get to Jesus, the less impressed we become with ourselves. Because we realize everything we have is grace. Everything we know is grace. Everything we are is grace. And it all comes from Jesus. And then Paul says something beautiful in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The Corinthians were obsessed with what they knew. But Paul redirects them to something infinitely greater. The greatest reality is not that you know God. The greatest reality is that God knows you. God knows you. God has set his affection on you. He has pursued you. He has saved you. He has called you his own. And when that truth grips your heart, it changes the way that you treat others. It changes the way that you treat people that God loves. Because pride begins to die and love begins to grow. You see, knowledge without love creates pride, but gospel-shaped knowledge creates humility because it remembers that everything, every good thing we have comes from God. Let's look at verses 4-8. Paul writes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. You should notice what Paul does here. He agrees with them. The Corinthians were actually right. They weren't wrong. The idol wasn't real. The meat wasn't spiritually contaminated. And there wasn't some demon hiding inside the steak that they had to worry about. But Paul's not correcting their theology. He's agreeing with their theology. In fact, he goes on to remind them of one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's a beautiful statement. There are not multiple gods. There aren't competing spiritual powers. There is one God, one creator, one savior, one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Being right wasn't enough. Because Christian maturity is not simply about knowing what is true. It's about allowing truth to shape the way that we love people, to shape the way that we live. The Corinthians were asking, can I eat the meat? But Paul was asking, Have you considered your brother? Look at verse 7 with me. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some believers in Corinth had spent years worshiping idols. Some had sacrificed at those temples. They grew up as little children, going to these temples and watching their parents sacrifice to these idols. They lived their entire lives trapped in pagan worship. But now they're Christians. But now they see their mature Christian brothers and sisters eating meat associated with idol worship. And it wasn't merely food to them. They couldn't get past that point. It brought them right back to their old life, right back to old temptations, back to old patterns of thinking. Paul says their conscience was weak. Now let's be careful here. Weak does not mean less important. It does not mean less valuable. It does not mean less loved by God. It simply means spiritually vulnerable in that area. And every one of us has areas where we are strong and areas where we are weak. Satan likes to exploit those. Every one of us has blind spots. We all have wounds. We all have places where we need grace in our lives. And this is where Paul's teaching becomes incredibly relevant to us. Because people walk into this church carrying very different stories. Some come out of addiction. Some are coming out of legalism. Some come from broken homes, false religion. Some out of sexual brokenness. Some came out of deep church hurt. Some have followed Jesus for 30 years. Some for 30 days. We're not all starting from the same place. And love recognizes that. Love takes that into account as they're interacting with each other. See, the Corinthians were focused on what they knew, and Paul wanted them to focus on who was sitting next to them. The church, the gospel doesn't just change what we know. The gospel changes who I consider. The gospel teaches me that my life is not merely about me. My freedom is not merely about me. My preferences are not merely about me. My rights are not merely about me. Verse 8 says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul's reminding them that salvation is not found in food. It's not found in rules. It's not found in preferences. It's not found in personal convictions. It's found only in Christ Jesus himself. The meat doesn't make you closer to God, and it certainly doesn't make you farther from God, because the issue isn't the meat. The issue is love, and that's still true for us today. The question isn't, can I do this? The question isn't, am I allowed to do this? It's not even, can I defend this biblically? Because Paul already said, biblically, theologically, they were correct on this. The deeper question is, how does this affect the people around me? How does this affect my spouse, my children? How does this affect a younger believer who's watching me? How does this affect someone who's still growing? How does this affect my witness or my church family? Because the highest expression of Christian freedom is not self-expression. The highest expression of Christian freedom is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. The world says, my freedom belongs to me. The gospel says, my freedom belongs to him. It belongs to Jesus. And if my freedom belongs to Jesus, then he gets to determine how I use it. Now, sometimes that means enjoying freedom with gratitude. But sometimes that means limiting freedom out of love. Because Christian freedom was never intended to terminate on self. Christian freedom is not just about you. Let's jump back into the text. Verse 9. Paul says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now that phrase is important. Take care. In other words, pay attention. Be alert. Don't assume that your freedom is harmless. Don't assume that your choices are neutral. Don't assume that no one's being affected by the way that you're living your life. Because Paul says your freedom can become something else, a stumbling block. Something that causes another believer to trip up spiritually, something that damages their faith instead of strengthening it, something that confuses their conscience instead of encouraging it. And here's what makes this passage so weighty. Paul's not talking about sin in the abstract. He's talking about something that is technically permissible. He's already said that what they're doing is theologically okay. This is not something inherently wrong, something that theologically they're actually free to do. And he's saying even that can become dangerous if love is missing. Verse 10 says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" In other words, someone who is still spiritually fragile sees your freedom. They see your confidence. They see your liberty. And instead of being strengthened, they're confused. They begin to think, maybe it's okay for me too. But for them, it doesn't come from conviction. It comes from imitation without understanding. And Paul says that's spiritually dangerous. But because what is freedom for one believer can become a trap for another. So let me give you a practical example of this. You have a friend, family member, who recently became a Christian. And they lived a crazy life. They dealt with alcoholism. And you choose to meet them at a bar for dinner and order a drink in front of them. Is that loving them? Is that serving them? Is that helping them in their walk with Christ? Because it's probably not the most loving place you could meet them in that moment. But Paul says something very strong in verse 11. "So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Let that phrase sit for a moment. The brother for whom Christ died. Paul doesn't say the weak person. He doesn't say the uninformed person or the immature person. He says the brother. It's family language. It's belonging language. And then he anchors their value in the most expensive reality in the universe, for whom Christ died. Jesus did not die for ideas. He did not die for abstractions. He died for people. And that was a big cost to pay. The person you're tempted to overlook, Christ died for them. The believer who doesn't understand your freedom, Christ died for them. That person you're frustrated with because they're not as mature as you, Christ died for them. And Paul's saying here, how can you treat lightly someone that Jesus treated so seriously? He died for them. How can you insist on your rights when Jesus surrendered his life for theirs? Then verse 12 brings it even closer. "In doing so, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." This is one of the most sobering statements in the New Testament. Paul says when you harm a fellow believer in this way, you're not just hurting them, you're sinning against Christ. Seems innocent. But here's the deal, Jesus is not detached from his people. He's united to his people. When the body is wounded, Christ feels it. When the church is harmed, Christ takes it personally. So Paul reaches his conclusion in verse 13 and he says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'm not gonna eat it. I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, "I'll reluctantly stop. I'll begrudgingly give this up. I guess I have to." He says, "I will never eat meat again." This is voluntary. This is joyful surrender. It's not legalism. This is love. Paul's showing us something powerful here. Christian maturity is not measured by how much freedom you can defend. Christian maturity is measured by how much love you're willing to sacrifice. And this is where this passage drives us to the gospel, because Paul is not asking the church to do something that Jesus has not already done. Jesus had every right. He had every privilege, every glory, every comfort, not because he lost his rights, but because love led him to surrender those rights. He stepped into our world. He carried our sin. He bore our shame. He went to the cross on our behalf, and he did it for the very people who would misunderstand him, reject him, and oppose him, the brother for whom Christ died, and all of us. So now the question becomes unavoidable for us. If Jesus laid down absolutely everything for them, how can I refuse? How can we refuse to lay down something for them? Church, this isn't about idol meat. This is about love that looks like Jesus. So let me ask us directly this morning, where are you insisting on your rights when Jesus may be calling you to lay them down in love for your brother? Maybe it's in your home Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids, in your friendships. Maybe it's in your preferences here at church. Maybe it's how you engage people who are different from you. Or maybe it's in something that no one else even knows about. But the question underneath it all is the same. Is my freedom building people up, or am I using it in a way that wounds them? Because the strongest Christians are not the ones who demand their rights to be the loudest. The strongest Christians are the ones who love deeply enough to lay those rights down. And when we do that, we don't lose our freedom. We actually step into the kind of freedom that Jesus died to give us. A freedom shaped by love, a freedom governed by the cross, a freedom that says, Jesus is worth it. People are worth it. Love is worth it. Because Jesus laid down his rights for us, we gladly lay down our rights for others. Now, as we come to the end of this passage, I don't want us to miss something. We're going to transition to our communion here in a moment. But Paul could have ended this chapter by saying, don't be a stumbling block. Think about other people. Be considerate. But he doesn't. Instead, right in the middle of his argument, he reminds us of the cross, the brother for whom Christ died. Why? Because Paul knows that love is never sustained by guilt. Love is sustained by remembering the gospel. The only reason I can lay down my rights is because Jesus first laid down his. The only reason I can choose someone else's spiritual good over my own preferences is because Jesus chose my eternal good over his comfort. Think about it for a minute. Jesus had every right to remain in heaven, every right to avoid suffering, every right to leave us in our sin, every right to judge us instead of rescue us. Yet he willingly laid down his privilege, his rights, his freedom. Not because anyone forced him to, but because love moved him. Certainly wasn't because we deserved it. The cross is the greatest picture of love over liberty that the world has ever seen. As Jesus didn't cling to his rights, he surrendered them willingly. He didn't demand to be served. He came to serve. He didn't preserve his own life. He gave it away for you, for me, for the brother, for the sister for whom Christ died. Church, that's why we come to this table. That's why we take communion every week. Not because we've loved perfectly this week. Not because we've always put others first. Not because we've never insisted on our own way. We come because we need to be reminded of the grace that only Jesus can give, of the sacrifice that he made for us. And it wasn't cheap. It was heavy.